We're doing our study now, and the third week into it, on the Sermon on the Mount. Where's the Sermon on the Mount? Where does it begin? Ecclesiastes what? Pardon me? Matthew 5. Okay. Just so we have that straight. And some time ago we went through the Beatitudes, so we didn't repeat that material. But we began with the material that had to do with salt and light. And we said that salt had to do with preservation, right? Wherever you are, if you're salty, you're like that salt that was rubbed into the fish that would kept it from spoiling. Now, if you had a fish that was already spoiled, you could rub all the salt you wanted into it, wouldn't make any difference. But where you are, preserves. And so the Christian does keep things from getting worse. It keeps them from getting as bad as they might be. And what about the light? The light shows the way. I think I heard muttered from the front bench here. All right, the light guides. It points men to Jesus Christ, to the right way. And then we talked last time about Christ not abolishing the law or the prophets, but rather fulfilling those. And so he hasn't done away with the Old Testament, but he has shown us what the Old Testament means in its fullness. Nobody has ever shown us that until Christ actually came and lived it and talked about it and gave us a clear understanding of what God had in mind. So he came and he filled full or filled up or fulfilled all of God's expectations in the law. And then it says, if anybody breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, he will be called least in the kingdom from the heavens. And so we have to be careful that in our own lives we don't break or relax those commandments. That was what the Pharisees were doing. They were relaxing the commandments in that they were still trying to keep the commandments, but in some way or other that made it easy. Simple outward conformity or whatever, and we're going to look at that as we begin to study tonight. And then he said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you certainly will not enter into the empire from the heavens. Now, does that mean, since there were 360-some commandments, does that mean of one sort and a great number of another sort, that if the Pharisees were batting 300, but you were batting 350, you would be exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees? Is that what it meant? You would do more of the commandments than they would? Is this talking about batting averages, so to speak, or what? Quality of righteousness, exactly. The Pharisees had no concept of what God meant by righteousness. Righteousness for them was outward conformity to the letter of the law, period. The spirit, the inner meaning, all that was missing. And so Jesus now begins to delve into what that righteousness is like and how we can begin to obey the commandments to be salt and to be light. And he gives us five examples of that in this chapter. Five examples of the way that the Pharisees relaxed the commandments, but the way that God's people are expected to keep God's word. He begins by saying, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, you must not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to a court trial. Now, in our day, we certainly need to hear what God has to say about murder. We have been all, shocked by the various things that we've been reading and hearing in the newspapers about Escobar being murdered down in Colombia because he made a mistake and accidentally made a goal for the United States, so that Colombia lost to the United States, which was supposed to be such a huge humiliation to Colombia, because sports, of course, is the international religion today and means so much to people that they will shoot one of the very best players if he doesn't do what they want. And we, of course, have been watching the little white car go around and finally end up in front of O.J. Simpson's home. And we listened to some of the court trial and all wondered what's in the package and so on and so forth. And we, of course, were greatly disappointed over the freedom of the Menendez brothers, who were allowed to shoot their parents in cold, calculated ways and then set free. We in our country need to hear about murder all over again from what Jesus has to say about murder. And having said what he did in 17 and 20, that he came to fulfill, not to relax God's law, and that you must not do so either, as the Pharisees definitely did, he said that these examples will show you what I mean by that. And so the first one he announces is the sixth commandment. You have heard that you shall not murder. Well, that's accurate. That's what the commandment said. You shall not murder. Sometimes we take the King James Version, you shall not, thou shalt not kill, and people apply that to all killing whatsoever. Can't kill the snail darter, so you have to put people in jeopardy and their property in jeopardy because of the snail darter that you dare not kill. Or it means you cannot kill people ever, so you become a conscientious objector, you refuse to go to war, even a just war, to defend your family, your country, or whatever. This does not mean that. This is a word that is used to mean murder. Murder, as the Bible defines murder, and we will get into that a bit in years to come as we get into some of the more difficult passages of the Old Testament and go through some of those and look at what is murder, what isn't. But it's murder we're talking about here. Now the Jews said, if you simply refrain from putting some other person 6 feet under, you have obeyed this commandment. And that's all it takes. Never kill a person, never physically take his life. And so they looked at the commandment as simply a protection for society as a whole, as something that forbid people under pain of a court trial, which was what they added to that commandment. Notice they have added to it. You have heard it was said to people long ago, you must not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to a court trial or to the tribunal where the court trial was held. That's what it meant, to a trial. Now this rider, which they added, whoever murders will be liable for a court trial, actually relaxed the law, limiting it to external issues that could be tried in a court. God had not done that. His concept of murder was broader than the external concept which the Pharisees had in mind. And so, by adding this rider to God's commandment, they made the commandment something less than what God had in mind. And so, the righteousness of the Pharisees at this point did not measure up to, certainly did not measure up to the commandment, but our use of that commandment in our lives ought to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We should see more in that commandment than simply physical murder. There is much more here. Now, every town in Palestine with a population of 120 persons or more had a court. It was called a lesser Sanhedrin. And this court had, made up of 23 men, had the power of life and death over the citizens who did those things which in their eyes and in their judgment as they judged the case were liable to that kind of punishment. And so this is a threat that if you murder somebody physically, you will be brought before the courts and you in turn will be put to death. The writer meant you will be liable to prosecution by the local court. Now, in your thinking, as you've thought about this commandment, have you also been limiting the commandment as you have heard it over the years to physical murder, to taking a person's physical life? You say, for example, well, I've never killed anyone, let alone murdered someone. I haven't run them down from the automobile even, let alone taken a gun and murdered someone, or a knife, like O.J. Simpson may have, and murdered two people. Well, the question is that true? Is it true that you have never murdered anyone? Well, maybe you haven't done that physical thing, but I have a written document that proves that somebody here in this congregation has murdered somebody else this very week. It reads this way. Everybody who hates his brother is a murderer. Now there in 1 John 3:15 is a clear statement of what somebody here probably this very week has done, hated somebody else. Been a flare up of hatred in your heart. There has been an attitude that said, I wish I could take that person and wring her neck off. Nobody here ever had that kind of attitude this week? Nobody here ever thought anything like that? Nobody had that kind of a feeling, that kind of response to some act or some word or something that somebody else did? Very unlikely that it did not happen to somebody right here in this place tonight during this past week. If you did, you were a murderer in God's sight. You were a murderer in God's sight. Maybe you even said that under your breath to yourself about your husband or your wife. What they did. Maybe you didn't even use the word kill. Maybe you just got so furious that you couldn't even talk. You just felt that awful feeling that I could, and you can't even express it. Well, that's murder in the sight of God. The Pharisees limited the commandment to the actual pulling of the trigger or the wielding of the knife. God would not limit it that way. Everybody who hates his brother is a murderer, 1 John 3:15. Obviously, then, there's more to this commandment than outer conformity. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us, Pharisees that we all are. Jesus expects you to keep this commandment in its fullness. Not the way the Pharisees did, who relaxed it by saying, only putting a knife in somebody's back will make you liable to a court trial where you yourself might be put to death. But it means that filling or fulfilling this commandment is fulfilling all of God's expectations when he gave the commandment. Everything God had in mind. And we're beginning to see what God had in mind as we look at this passage and as we look at 1 John, the third chapter. Jesus didn't set aside the rider or the punishment. That isn't what he did. But Jesus tracked the outer sin. He tracked it from the act to the heart, which was the source of that sin. Matthew 15:19, we read that murder is born in the heart. Out of the heart comes murders, adulteries, thefts, and so on, as Jesus enumerated samples of what the human heart is likely to produce. And so murders come from the heart. It's the heart of man that's critical. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, that deserves, says Jesus, the same court trial as outer physical murder. Listen to him. I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother, and possibly the phrase without cause is in there, certainly it's the idea, if it's not in there, according to the better text, Whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to a court trial. You say, if you murder somebody, you're liable to a court trial. He uses exactly the same words here, and he says, look, if you are angry with your brother, you deserve to be taken before the court and tried and put to death for that anger. And whoever says to his brother, you're stupid, or as it is, raka, which is one of those little things we say all the time when we're driving our automobiles and somebody cuts in front of us. We don't use the word raka, but we use stupid or idiot or whatever it is that we say. Stop shaking your head down there, ladies. Shaking their heads about their husbands, I know. It's that small little statement that we make in those times of annoyance where we flare up with some kind of an anger and we say, that idiot! That stupid person! And he says we're deserving not only because of our anger, but because of our uttering that anger going a step further, we're liable to a trial before the Sanhedrin. That was the high court in Jerusalem. That was the one with 72 members who tried only the highest of the cases in the land of Palestine. That was the court that took the famous criminal cases into consideration. That's where O.J. would be if he were to be put on trial. We deserve for that kind of an utterance and loss of control to be brought before the highest court and to be given some ignominious death. And he goes on one step further. Whoever says you're a fool, and the word fool was a very important word in the book of Proverbs, and doesn't mean to say the word wrongly or rightly, but it means to say it wrongly. The word fool was a word that meant somebody who was totally devoid of any spirituality and who made it his purpose in life to move in other directions away from God rather than those directions that pointed toward him. In all aspects of life, he was a fool. He was the one who said things like, in his heart, there isn't any God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If you call your brother a fool, you go a step further than this little annoyance statement, raka, or you go further than being angry, you don't only deserve trial by the court and being put to death, trial by the highest court and put to death, but you deserve to be thrown into Gehenna, he says. You're liable for a fiery Gehenna. Now, you need to know what Gehenna was. It says hellfire in King James, I think. That confuses people. Gehenna comes from two Hebrew words. Geh, which means valley, and Hinnom, which was the name of the man who owned it. The Valley of Hinnom. It was a beautiful valley, just outside of Jerusalem. And it was a lovely place for people to congregate and for people to do things until there came a point in the history of the Jewish people in which they apostatized from God and they began to serve the god Moloch instead of Jehovah, the true God. And when they began to serve the god Moloch, who was an iron creature whose arms reached out like this and on which they laid little babies and they set fire underneath of them and roasted their own children to death, that valley, after that, was turned into, after their repentance and the people all wept and wailed over what they had done in their falsehood and they came back to the true God, they turned that valley into a garbage heap in which the worm never died. The worm constantly was moving around and the fires were kept lit again and again. And when Jesus talked about eternal punishment, he said, you know about that? Well, there's going to be a place like Gehenna, but even worse, because there in the eternal Gehenna, the fires will never go out as they do sometimes when it rains here in this Gehenna. And the worm will never die as the worms do here, but they'll never die in that eternal Gehenna. He was trying to make the point that there's a place that's eternal. Well, this was talking about what they do with criminals, with the worst kind of criminals. They will not give them burial, but they threw their bodies into that fiery Gehenna south of Jerusalem. And the bodies were simply burned up as though they were trash. Now what's he saying then? He's saying that anger, not the matter of killing people physically, anger spoken in little words like raka in times of annoyance. Anger simply flaring up within one's soul. Anger which goes so far as to call a brother a fool. This anger is deserving of the worst possible kinds of death. Or even the body is not buried, which was a terrible thing in those days. So what's Jesus saying? He is filling out the commandment, isn't he? He's filling out that commandment so fully we begin to see what anger's really like. He has murdered him in his heart. The same impulse that leads a person to flare up in anger, to utter the word raka or whatever the word may be in our culture, stupid, idiot. The same thing that impels him to call another a fool. This is the same force that makes somebody take a knife and drill holes into a former wife. And into her companion. Same force leads to both. Jesus looks beyond the actual events, one of which, of course, which has greater social effects than the other, but looks beyond the outer events and sees the same spirit down in the heart. And he says that heart spirit is deserving of everything, the outward act is deserving. So Jesus tracked our sin from the act to the impulse in the heart. If you're angry with your brother, you deserve those sorts of things. Well, Jesus continues. He gives us some more information. He says, if your offering, so then, this is still part of the same thing, a couple more sub-examples. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift right there in front of the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. If somebody is angry with you, let's deal with the problem. And if you're in the act of offering a gift at the altar, you're right in the middle of an act of worship. And you remember, Joe over there has something against me. It's never been resolved. Don't even complete your act of worship. Drop it on the spot. Get up. Go see Joe. And if possible, be reconciled to Job. Then come back and continue your offering. God doesn't want an offering under those circumstances. He wants you to resolve the matter first. Then he says, quickly come to terms with your legal opponent while you are with him on the way. The two of you are headed to court. Otherwise, your opponent may hand you over to the judge, the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Let me assure you, you surely will not get out of there until you've paid the last cent. Kind of interesting in those days, you had to earn your way out of prison. Earn your way out. That would do something interesting to our prison system if we made people earn their way out of prison. But look at it. Quickly come to terms with your legal opponent. Don't let it go much farther. You're on your way to court. It may have disastrous results if the judgment is against you. So get it settled now. Settle it out of court. Do it quickly. Don't wait. What's he saying? Don't even finish your offering. Don't wait to get into the court. Settle it out of court. He's saying exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 4 when Paul wrote, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Get
the problems of anger settled quickly, as soon as possible. Don't let this anger turn into bitterness and bitterness crystallize into resentment, so that anybody who comes near you and touches you even slightly, like touching somebody who's like a taut drum, and you touch that just lightly, it goes boom. Settle matters right away. Settle them quickly. Get them settled on the way to court. Go and settle things before you finish your offering. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger in Ephesians 4:26. There are people who have allowed many moons to wax and wane on their anger. Whether I've ever told you about this woman before, but years ago, a woman came in for counseling and said, what's your problem? She said, I'll show you. She reached down into one of these bags that are bigger than a purse, but have a purse in them and other things. And she pulled out an 8.5 by 11 book about that thick, typewritten, single space on both sides, and she slapped it down on my desk and she said, that's my problem. And I looked at the book that she had written and thumbed it through a little bit, and I saw what it was. It was years worth of things that her husband had done to her that she didn't like. Here she was recording every one. And when she recorded a new one, she'd go back and read some of the old ones. And that would stir up more anger. I said to that woman, it's been a long while since I've met anyone as resentful as you. There had been. There was resentment to the core. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not keep records of wrongs. She had kept years of records and knew them all by heart. Didn't even need that book anymore. You could tick them off from memory. The Bible is very clear about this matter. You can't avoid being angry any more than you can avoid other sins. There will be times when your anger flares up. There will be times when you let that word slip out of your mouth. There will be times when you sin against the commandments of God in their fullest. But I want to tell you, you need to deal with it as quickly as possible. Don't let that thing go on. Especially if you spoken that word to somebody directly and there's something between the two of you. Don't even come to church until you've got that matter settled. Don't come here and put your offering in the plate or sing your songs or anything else. Go see that person. It'd be better on that Sunday morning if you went and saw him than to come here. Get that matter resolved and then come here. Doesn't mean you stay away for good. It means come when you get it resolved. God's remedy to the problem is to deal with it quickly and to remember that anger expressed in various ways, not just the pulling out of the knife, but the heart-generated word that is full of murderous thoughts and spirit, is just as deserving of the pronouncement of the judge, you are guilty, as anything else. Take that home and think about it, friends. Be grateful that Jesus Christ, on that cross, felt all the punishment that you and I deserve, Christian, for all those angry times that we've experienced in our lives where we've sinned against God. Indeed, he felt the knife through his soul on the cross. He's the one who died because you and I are people who get angry, as well as all of our other sins, but because we get angry. But thank God that He did. It doesn't matter how bitter the fruit of anger may be in your heart, Jesus can begin to reduce that in your life and ultimately wipe it out. This, then, is the fulfilling of the commandment, you shall not murder. Let's pray. Father, as you speak to us tonight, in power from your word that moves our hearts and makes us recognize how much you expect of us, far more than what the scribes and the Pharisees thought, we realize we have fallen so short of your holy law. But it drives us again to our Savior, for whom we give you gratitude and thanks, and in whose death we rejoice with great joy unspeakable, because there all our sin was nailed to the cross, even our murderous anger. And, O Lord, we thank you that someday you have promised you will make us free from sin, where we'll never have anger expressed in a wrong way again, but where anger and all such bitterness and resentment that flows from it and hurtful things that we say and do to others will be a thing of the past, where we will bask in the joy and the wonder of being your children, made over again into perfection, where we speak only helpful rather than hurtful words and think only wonderful rather than hateful thoughts, and do only those things which please one another as well as the Father, rather than those things that outwardly manifest the sinfulness of an angry heart. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.